We're turning, please, to Ephesians and the chapter 1, continuing the series of gospel messages that we commenced last Lord's Day evening. We've entitled the series, The Fruits of Faith in Christ. And last Lord's Day evening, we dealt first and foremost with the wonderful fruit that every child of God enjoys, the forgiveness of sin. We had as our text the verse 7 of Ephesians chapter 1. It may seem a strange way to progress by retreating, but we are doing that tonight. We're going backwards to verse 6, and that's our text for this evening. To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. My subject this evening is the favor of God. The favor of God. One of the fruits of faith is to be accepted of God and favored by Him. To be accepted is to be brought into a place where God looks upon us and deals with us favorably. We are made dear unto Him, and He thinks of us in all matters in a sweet and loving and tender fashion. The text of Scripture that we have, the verse 6, primarily tells us what a Christian's present standing with God is. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. That's the standing of every child of God. But there is a supposition, a presupposition in this text. If by the grace of God we have been made to be accepted with God, that supposes that there was a time when we were not accepted with God, when we were not viewed by Him favorably. And we want to start with that point. If we tonight are going to understand what it is to be favored by God, then we must start with considering what we were before we enjoyed the favor of God. Now, it's important for two reasons to consider this. First and foremost, it's important for you, Christian, because only then will you rightly evaluate the great mercy of God toward you. It's only when you have looked to the pit from whence you have been digged that you will understand the great mercy that God has given you. It's only then you will understand how high God has lifted you, how low God reached down to deliver you. I tell you, it's only when you know what you were that you understand what mercy God has extended toward you. And of course, it's necessary to deal with this for your sake, my friend, if you're not saved. Because tonight, if you are not saved, then you are not accepted with God. You are not enjoying God's favor in Christ. And therefore, I would want you to understand what your position is. I would want you to know how you tonight stand before God. Oh, we can never persuade the sinner to come to Christ until we first of all persuade the sinner of the wretchedness of the state in which they find themselves. Until we first and foremost demonstrate beyond the shadow of a doubt your need of coming to Christ. No man will ever vacate the position he is in if he feels that in that position he is all he needs. In that position he is safe. In that position he is secure. Men and women will only move and abandon their position when they are made to believe that it holds danger for them.
and that all is lost if they do not move. We often have heard and read of the warnings that some parts of the world meet with concerning inclement weather conditions. Now, we might think we get bad weather here. We're always complaining about the weather. It's always raining, and it's always miserable, and it's always, well, bad. But, you know, while it might appear to be so, our weather is very much a pleasant thing in comparison with the conditions that some people on the face of the earth face. There are those countries, when they hear of a storm coming, they realize that such will be the ferocity of that storm that they may well have to abandon their homes. They may well have to flee inland hundreds of miles in order to avoid the full fury of the storm. Because were they to stay in their homes, then they would be endangering themselves. We have heard of cities and states, for instance, along the eastern seaboard of the United States, who in past times, when hurricanes have hit that coast, have had to up and leave everything behind, because the storm was of such power that it would sweep in from the ocean and destroy everything in its path. Now, dear friend, no man or no woman readily leaves their home, that which they have labored and toiled and sweated and worked to build, that which they have saved and scrimped in order to furnish. They're not easily going to suddenly up and abandon it, leave it all behind. You've got to persuade them to do it. And your arguments that will persuade them must be mighty powerful. But we have seen this happening. We have read of this happening. Indeed, there are a number of areas in the world where people do it very regularly, because they have been persuaded that to stay there will endanger their lives. And better to lose your property, better to lose your home than to lose your life. My friend, I have got to persuade you tonight in the gospel that if you stay in your present position, out of Christ, unsaved, unpardoned, unforgiven, if you stay there, you're going to lose your everything. You're going to lose your soul. You're going to be lost for all eternity if you stay where you are, out of Christ. So it's important, therefore, that we start with the thought of what we were before being accepted in Christ. Well, of course, we were unaccepted. We were unaccepted. By nature, man is unacceptable to God. Unacceptable to God. By nature, man is an enemy of God. He is an alien, and he is against God. We read those very truths in the second chapter that we read earlier in our meeting. Look, please, at chapter 2 and verse 11. Wherefore, remember, Paul says, remember what you were, that in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, that's what you were, called uncircumcision by those which are called the circumcision in the flesh. The Jews called you the uncircumcised, the unclean, the pagans, the heathen. The Gentiles, that's what you were. That at that time ye were without Christ. And I have labored to explain this word without does not mean not having, but it means outside of, as we have it in the little hymn, without the city walls, outside the city walls. And Paul says there was a time when you were outside of Christ. Now, when you were outside of Christ, you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God, outside of God, in the world. In the chapter 4, he keeps, or returns to this theme in the verse 18, reminding them of the state of the Gentiles, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Man, this is the state of the soul that's out of Christ. The soul that is unaccepted with God. Aliens. Far off. Enemies. Working against God. Opposing God. Rebelling against God. Or, as you have it in chapter 2 and the verse 3, we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's what we were by nature. Before being accepted in Christ, we were by nature the children of wrath. That is, we naturally stood as children under the wrath of God. That was what we were going to inherit from God. His judgment. His judgment. The child of God is called the child of promise. They stand to inherit the promises of God. The unconverted man is the child of wrath. He stands to inherit the wrath of God. And this is the state of the sinner before they are accepted in Christ. Our worship in those days, Christian, do remember, was unaccepted from God. It was not accepted. Even when we were trying to be religious, we were still unaccepted. Even when we were trying to do our best was unacceptable with God. Matthew chapter 15 and the verse 8 reminds us of this. The Savior quotes the prophet Isaiah. Matthew chapter 15, the verse 8. And he says, and he's talking now of the people before him, and he quotes the prophet Isaiah, verse 7, "Ye hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Their lips spoke of God. Their mouth uttered praises to God, but their heart was far from God. Their heart was alienated from God. While their mouth spoke of these things, while their heart was far from God, engaged in an entirely different matter. For though in the verse 8, the Savior says, your mouth may be honoring me and your lips honoring me. Verse 19, here's what the heart was doing. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, blasphemies. That's what the heart was handling. That's what the heart was cogitating upon. That's what the heart was engaged in, while the lips were drawing near to God. So even man at his best, and surely man is at his best when he's worshipping. Surely man is at his best when he has his hymn book in his hand. Surely man is at his best when he's engaged in praising God. Man at his best was far from God. Far from God. Unaccepted by God. Oh, he was an alien to God. His mind and his works were opposed to God. Colossians chapter 1, the verse 21. Paul is again reminding them of what they were. Paul spent a lot of time in reminding Christians what they were. Colossians 1:21, "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled." Oh, I tell you tonight, my dear friend, if you're not saved, please learn that you're far from God. You're not accepted with him. God looking down upon you. Even when you're worshiping him, Even when you're drawing near to Him with your lips, when you're honoring Him with your mouth, God, looking down upon you, sees your sin. He sees your iniquity. And He sees that at heart you are an enemy of God, an enemy of righteousness, an opponent of His, a rejecter of His rule and His reign and His authority. You are a sinner tonight if you are not in Christ, if you are not accepted of God in Jesus Christ. Before the Christian entered into this glorious favor of God, here's what they were. I wonder, is that your state tonight? Christian, you can look back and say, well, thank God I've been delivered from that dreadful state. Can you? Can you say that, my friend? Can you say, that's what I once was. I'm not like that anymore. I'm not like that anymore. Can you say that tonight? Or must you acknowledge, well, that's what I must still be. I have never experienced the new birth. I have never been born again. I've never known salvation. I have not been saved, therefore I must still be an alien from God. I must still be a sinner in God's sight and far from Him. Oh, that you might realize that, if that is your state this evening. Now, the second thing I want you to notice in our text, verse 6 of chapter 1 of Ephesians, is this. Favor with God. Favor with God depends upon our union with Christ. Look at the words. Wherein He hath made us accepted in the beloved. In the beloved. Accepted with God in the beloved. We are not accepted with God out of the beloved or out of Christ, for this is one of the wonderful titles of the Lord Jesus. We're not accepted with God out of Christ. We are accepted with God when we're in Christ. So to enjoy God's favor, you must be united to Christ. You must be in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. How important it is for us to grasp this truth. Now, God accepts our persons, and He accepts the presentation of our worship and the performance of our duties when we are in Christ. Without Christ, my person would be unacceptable with God. Without Christ, the performance of any duties that I take on would never be accepted with God. Without Christ, my prayers would never be accepted with God. But in Christ, wrapped around by His righteousness, I am accepted. I am accepted in the beloved. Our union with Christ, then, is a very important matter. A very important matter. Now, what does it mean to be united with Christ? What does it mean to have union with Christ? What does it mean to be in the beloved? Well, the Scripture takes pains to show us what it means to be united with Christ. In the New Testament, there are at least 4 different illustrations or metaphors taken from nature that demonstrates and shows what it is to be united with Christ. These are very important matters, our union with Christ. Very important matters, but I must confess, looking back on my own days before I was a Christian, I would never even have known there was such a thing as union with Christ. I would have thought that that must be a very deep theological matter and would have cared very little for it. And yet when you turn to the Word of God and read the Word of God on this subject, you discover that God makes it very simple. Oh, how often we get the impression that the Bible is a difficult book. It's man that makes the Bible look difficult. The Bible is a book written by God for the simplest of minds. And there's not one of us, I do believe, if we take our time and seek to read God's Word, will come to an understanding even of the most difficult doctrine. What does it mean then to be united to Christ? To be in the loved of God, the beloved of God. What does it mean?
Well, I'm going to show you these four metaphors that are taken from the world of nature. And I think you will find a plain illustration of the meaning of this phrase in the Beloved. The first illustration is found in 1 Corinthians and the chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, the verse 17. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Now the word joined there means he that is glued or cemented unto the Lord. Now here's a nice illustration. Here's Paul using a phrase, using a term that he had taken from the carpenter's shop, the woodworker's shop. He had seen the woodworker preparing two pieces of wood, bringing them together and gluing them so that they became one. And he said, you know, that's how it is in the spiritual realm. When we are in Christ, we are cemented to Him. We are glued to Him. We are made one with Him by this wonderful operation of God the Holy Ghost. That's what it means. Brought into close contact. Just as the two surfaces of the piece of wood are worked upon until they meet and match perfectly. Then they're glued. So there is a bringing us together with Christ and a cementing of us into Christ. That's what it means to be in Christ. Have you had that experience, my friend? Have you been brought to Christ and cemented into Him? There's another metaphor that is used, and we can turn back again another book to Romans, and again it's the chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and it's the verse 5. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Now here is another illustration. Another phrase that this time is from the agricultural world. And the word planted together there, it means engrafted together. And you know how it's possible to take the stalk of one plant or one species and graft it into the root of another. So that the stalk of one begins to partake of the nourishment of the root into which it has been engrafted. Well, that's what happens when the poor sinner who is of the stock of Adam is taken and he is engrafted into Christ and he begins to partake of the riches of Jesus Christ. The life of Jesus Christ. The blessedness of Jesus Christ. The standing that Jesus has with His Father. You partake of it when you're engrafted into Christ. Have you ever had that experience? Have you ever had that experience? Been brought into union with Jesus Christ by the power of God the Holy Ghost. This is what it means to be in the Beloved. Are you in the Beloved tonight? Are you in Christ tonight? There's another metaphor. I said there were four. Let's look at the third one. Sticking with the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, we turn to chapter 7. Chapter 7. And we're in verse 4. Romans 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Now, the relationship of the Christian with Christ is likened unto a marriage union. And we know that the Word of God teaches that when marriage takes place, man and a woman leave their father and their mother, and they set up home together, and they become one. They become one. And the sinner who is in Christ is married to Christ. They become one. A marriage takes place, and they become one. Just as the bride takes her husband's name and enters into whatever he has. In some instances, it's not a great pile, except maybe a pile of debt. But in the case with the sinner who comes to Christ and is married to Christ, that sinner enters into all the riches of the Lord Jesus. They take his name and they enjoy his estate. That's what it is to be in Christ, to be married to him, to become joined to him, to become one with him. That's what it means. The last metaphor is in Ephesians, the chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and the verse 15. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. To be united to Christ, to be in Christ, is to enjoy that union that each limb of the body enjoys with each other limb of the body. There's a wonderful unity in the body. There's a wonderful union that takes place. There is a distinction between the arm and the leg, between the head and the foot, and yet there's a great union between them all. There's a great union between them all. It is not injured without a feeling of injury by all the body. And so are we in Christ. When a man is in Christ, he becomes a member of Christ's body. He becomes a member of the mystical body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, each one of these illustrations, naturally enough, are imperfect, and they fall short of the fullness of that union that exists between the sinner and the Lord Jesus, the sinner who is placed in Christ. But nevertheless, each one of those illustrations serves to help us understand what it means to be in Christ. Are you in Christ tonight, my friend? Are you in Christ tonight? Are you? Man, have you been cemented to? Have you been engrafted in him? Have you been married to him? Are you part of him? Is your arm or your leg or any other member of your body is part of your body? Are you one with Jesus Christ tonight? Because if you would know the favor of God, you must be in Christ. If you're not in Christ, you don't know the favor of God. You don't have the favor of God. For our text, remember, says, wherein he hath made us to be his favorites in the beloved. Are you in Christ tonight? Are you in Christ tonight? You remember in the days of Noah, God looked down on the world, and there was one little spot in the whole face of humanity that God favored, the ark. And all who were in the ark, God
acted toward, looked upon favorably.
All out of the ark, God looked upon with wrath and judgment and destroyed them. Are you in Christ tonight, my friend? Because if you're not in Christ, you can never know His favor or experience it from day to day. The last thing I want to deal with this evening is showing you the evidence of the favor that the Christian, the child of God, enjoys. What is it to be favored of God? What is it to be accepted with God? Well, that's a pretty inexhaustible subject, but I'll give you some pointers toward an understanding of what it is to be favored by God. Now, the evidence of God's favor enjoyed by the child of God is seen first and foremost in the titles that God bestows upon the Christian. Now, you always know, there's not a boy or a girl in this gathering, but can instantly tell whether they're in trouble or whether they're in favor by the way they're called.
Hey, you!
Never means a Mars bar or an ice cream. It usually means something far from either of those two. But when it's wee pet or wee dear, well, you're in for a good time. What does God call us? What does God call us? Because according to what God calls us, we have a clear indication of our standing. Now, my dear friend, I've already indicated if you're not saved, God calls you a child of wrath. God calls you a sinner. God calls you a Christ rejecter. God calls you a worker of iniquity. God calls you a child of darkness. Oh, what a long list of evil titles God bestows upon those who are out of Christ. But those who are in Christ, my, what titles God bestows upon them. As I said, it's an almost inexhaustible subject, and I dare say just to take the titles that God bestows on His people is not just a subject, it's a series of subjects all on their own. God calls His children His friends. He calls them His friends, the friends of God. In James chapter 2, I always feel it's so essential just to give you a text of Scripture. I don't know whether this dates back to early times when we were so conscious of the questioning and the doubting that took place of anything a Free Presbyterian said. We weren't considered to be very well ordained or not to have a very firm ecclesiastical standing, and consequently, certainly for myself, I was always very conscious of my need to prove every word I said, and it became a habit with me. I'm sure it's not a bad habit to have, and I like always to turn up the text, not even just quote it to you or quote part of it, but to point it out to you so that you can look it up for yourself. Now, in James chapter 2 and the verse 23, it says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." When Abraham passed from darkness to light, from a child of sin to become a child of God, he was given a title. He became a friend of God. A friend of God. The Lord Jesus bestows that title upon His followers. John chapter 15 and the verse 14. "Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father have I made known unto you." Friend of God. Are you a friend of God tonight? Are you a friend of God tonight? There are many times a Christian feels himself to be lonely, feels himself to be without friends. Oh, to know and to remember and to meditate upon this fact, my friend.
I'm a friend of God. God calls me a friend. What a glorious title. I never doubt my favor with God when I think of what God calls me. God calls me his friend. And we could go on that. He calls us something else. Going back to the book of Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, he calls us dear children. Chapter 5, verse 1 of Ephesians, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Children who are dear unto God. That's what we are. That's our title. Here's evidence of God's favor. We are his dear children. He has a family in this world, my friend. For not all are of the family of God. Not all are of the children of God. You remember how the Lord Jesus said to those who surrounded him, ye are of your father the devil. Not every man is a child of God. Only those who are born again of the Spirit of God. Those who are adopted into the family of Jesus Christ. They alone have the title, dear children. What an evidence of favor. What an evidence of favor. And we look at some of the families that by their position and by their wealth dominate society. And we see the favor that they enjoy. It's nothing, my friend, to the favor that belongs to the dear children of God. I haven't time to go into other titles. There are many other titles. Child of God is called the crown of glory, a royal diadem. Child of God is called God's pleasure and joy. All these things surely indicate the favor that belongs unto those who are in Christ. Second evidence, not just the titles that we enjoy, but the familiarity with God that we enjoy. What familiarity we have with God. What familiarity we have with God. Look, here's what I mean. Galatians chapter 4, the verse 6. And Hebrews chapter 4, the verse 16. But Galatians chapter 4, verse 6. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. There's only a certain people who can call God Father. Only a certain people. There are many people who do call him Father. They have no right to that title. They have no right to use his name. And he doesn't hear them. But there are a people, and they have the privilege of being familiar with God. Father, they can say. Those into whose hearts the Spirit of God has been poured. Now, in consequence of being able to call God Father, look at what we read in Hebrews chapter 4. And the verse 16. Hebrews 4, verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. We have boldness in our entrance into the throne of grace. We can walk upright before God, right up to his throne, with a holy yet humble boldness. Just like a child approaching its father. He may be a stranger to us. He may be a person of eminence and great power and influence. And we must with diffidence approach him. And with many manifestations of our respect and our regard for him. And we must wait upon him and wait for an opportunity to address him. But the child can walk right up and tug his coat and say, Father! What boldness. And that belongs to every child of God. We can come boldly to the throne of grace because we have God. God's favor. We have God's favor. I'll leave that and go on to another evidence of our favor. Look at the attention that we receive. The attention that we receive. Matthew 7. Matthew 7 and the verse 7. Ask, and it shall be given thee. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. There's not one of us here, as fathers or as mothers, would ever make such a promise to our children. And if we do make it, there's not one of us could ever keep such a promise. But because He favors you tonight, if you're in Christ, He says, ask, seek, knock, and you will receive what you ask, what you seek, what you knock for. What attention we get. It doesn't end there. I wouldn't even touch upon this particular evidence of favor if I didn't show you another scripture, at least. John's Gospel, the chapter 14, the verses 13 and 14. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. What favor. What an evidence of favor, men and women. This is indeed. Heaven gives attention to us. Heaven gives attention to us. Immediate attention. Constant attention. Nothing will be denied us when we come in Jesus' name. Nothing is to be denied us when we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 65, verse 24, we are told that before we even ask, God will give. That shows you the close attention God gives when the very asking is only a thought. It's only an embryo. It hasn't reached our lips. It is but forming within our minds. God gives. What attention God pays. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and His ear is ever open unto their cry. Favor? Favor? Oh, my friend, it cannot be measured, the favor that belongs to those who are in the Beloved, who are in Christ. What about the secrets that they share with God? I share secrets with my family that I wouldn't share with anyone else. I wouldn't want them to hear what I'm saying about you. No. No, we all have our secrets, don't we? We share them with our children. God shares secrets with His children. When He was going to judge Sodom, He said, I'll tell Abraham, for he's my friend. He's my friend. When He was working in Israel in the days of Saul, we read that God told Samuel in his ear, whispered in his ear. God ever whispered anything to you, Christian? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him. This book is a book of secrets. And to those who are born again, who are in Christ Jesus, is given an understanding of this book. To the carnal man, this book is a mystery. But God opens it up for His children. Favor? Oh, yes. Yes, we have favor. The protection that we are under. Does that not show the favor that is ours in Christ. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, there is a reference there to the wonderful protection that we enjoy. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and the verse 10. He found him, that is Jacob, Israel, his people. He found him in a desert land and in a waste, howling wilderness. He led him about. He instructed him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. Do you know what the apple of your eye is? It's the white of your eye. And my, how you look after your eye. There is an inbuilt mechanism, faster even than your brain, faster than thought, that will shut the eyelid against danger, before you even have recognized there is a danger. How tender is the apple of our eye. How tender it is. And God keeps you as the apple of his eye. What a wonderful thing. In the book of Zechariah, the book of Zechariah, the chapter 2 and the verse 8, the last book in the Old Testament but one. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoil you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. I need never worry what men do to me, my friend. For when men lay hold upon me or men abuse me, they're abusing the apple of God's eye. God feels it. God feels it. No wonder the Lord Jesus rebuked Saul of Tarsus on the day of Saul's conversion. Saul, why persecutest thou me? Saul said, I haven't touched you. But the Lord was merely making reference to the fact that when he persecuted his people, he was touching the Lord. He was touching the apple of the Lord's eye. There's no more tender part in all the body than the apple of our eye. And so God describes his people. Oh, what favor we have tonight as the people of God. What favor we enjoy. The protection that the Lord gives us. Let me conclude by saying this to you. How precious Christ ought to be to each believer here, because it was through his shed blood that you were brought into such favor. Through his blood, through his agony, through his dying, that you were brought into such standing. It was purchased at the price of Christ's blood. How thankful to Christ you ought to be. How precious he should be in your sight. Let me say this, Christian, also, why should we worry what men say of us? As long as we know that we have such standing with God, what do I care what men think of me? As long as I know that I am in favor with God, why should I at any time hesitate to obey God, no matter how offensive it may be with men? Because by obeying God, I retain his favor. Why should I worry what men should say? What of you, my friend? You who are not saved. You prefer tonight the valueless favor of men to the favor of God. You prefer to walk with men and please men and receive from men their praise rather than please God and gain his favor. Remember this. You may have standing with men, but you have no standing with God. You're out of Christ. And being out of Christ, you will forever be shut out of the favor of God. And one day, you will be cast into outer darkness, because you know nothing of the favor of God in Christ. depart from me, ye accursed, into everlasting darkness prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus says, I never knew you. I never knew you. A friend of God, I never even knew you. A dear child of God, a precious title, I never even knew you, God says. Oh, sinner, tonight, the call of the gospel is to come to Christ and be reconciled to God through Him. The call of the gospel is come to Christ and be cleansed from your sin by His precious blood. Tonight, the call of the gospel is come to Jesus and be married to Him, be joined to Him, be made one with Him, and so enter into the standing that will entitle you to all the favor of God. Oh, come tonight in obedience to the gospel call and enter in to the favor of God and enjoy it for time and for eternity. May God help you to come tonight. May God save you tonight. And Christian, may you go home to praise God for what is yours in Jesus. Let us bow in a word of prayer.